The reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13, which is page 1217. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Keep that open. Keep it open on page 1218, because we're really going to be starting looking especially from verse 22 onwards. And let's pray. Lord, your words are spirit and they are truth. And so we pray that your spirit would be active as we look at your word today. Pray your spirit would also help us, give us understanding and work in our hearts. And we pray that we might understand the truth of your word and so how it applies to us as your family here. Pray strengthen in me as I speak. Pray that you'd be at work in all of us for the glory of your name. Amen. I think one of the most likeable political figures of the recent past, whether or not you agreed with his politics, was the late Tony Benn. I suspect we'll hear a bit about him in the coming months with the upcoming referendum on EU membership, because at the time of the first referendum in 1975, he helped to lead the No campaign. Tony Benn was outspoken on many things, but it's striking how often he spoke openly about the blessing of his family. We were playing some sort of archive clips of people interviewed on Desert Island Discs recently, and he spoke about his childhood and how, as a family, they would sort of gather around the gramophone playing records, and said it was wonderful to be part of a loving family. I heard another interview with him very late in his life, speaking informally. And again, he spoke about his family. He said this. He said, "I'm very close to my family. I speak to almost all of them every day." He said, "I was speaking to my son just a moment ago because he was really interested in this interview that you were coming to do." He said, "I think I'm the luckiest man alive because I have a family who are very supportive. spoke about how his grandchildren would come and sort out his laptop whenever it crashed, and said, "I'm such a lucky man. I really couldn't have asked for more in life than to have had my family and my wife alongside me." Just great words, lovely words, to hear someone speaking so warmly of their family. Such an attractive thing, and such a desirable thing for all of us, I think, to be part of a loving family. I think it's a desire we all share. Hopefully many of us are very thankful for our own families that we were brought up in, and the love we received there. I realise, of course, that for some, experience of family is more complicated, and for some, it's painful. But even if that has been the case, sadly for us, I think we still share the desire of what a family should be. Enjoying love and trust and support and encouragement and intimacy and friendship. And Peter says that a loving family, that thing that we all long for, is one of the things that should be going on here at church. As David said, we're going to spend 3 weeks at the start of this year thinking about what a church should be like. We're looking at it morning and evening, and also discussing it more in all of our small groups. And we call the series God's Pattern for Church, because that's what we're after. We're not in the business of compiling a sort of corporate wish list of how we all might like our church to be. We want to know what God says church should be, because we trust that he is good and he knows best. And our series is going to be based in a little section of 1 Peter. It's not the only passage in the New Testament that talks about church, but it is very helpful because it pulls together three of the biggest themes on what church should be into one place. So we will pick up various points through the 3 weeks, but these are the headlines. What should a church be? A loving family, a worshipping community, and a witnessing people. And we're going to look at each of those. So this week it's the first, a loving family. And I'd love you to look at verse 22. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers and sisters," we might add, "love one another deeply from the heart." Now, to understand the background, it was vital that Peter's readers loved one another as a family, because life was difficult for them. He starts his letter telling us he's writing to God's chosen people, who he says are strangers in the world. And that word strangers means exiles, or refugees, if you like. Because these people had turned to Jesus, they were people who weren't really at home in the world and were often made to feel like they didn't belong. And the letter kind of refers to a sort of low level of ill treatment that most of them were facing most of the time. So living under that kind of pressure, it was so important that they were really committed to one another. And Peter says, you've got every reason to do that. Why? Because you're a family. Now you can see the family language in just before the bit we were focusing on. So back in verse 14, he describes them as obedient children. Verse 17 talks about them calling on God as a father. And that's just a reminder that when somebody puts their trust in Jesus, Jesus the Son of God, they are also adopted into God's family as children. And it's important that we see that this is a spiritual reality. When we talk about church being family, we're not imposing a model, a grid, on the church that isn't actually real. You know how sometimes people will talk about, I don't know, a sports team or even a company in these terms. They'll say, oh, we're just like one big happy family. But actually they're not. But we are. God is our Father if we've turned to Jesus. And we are brothers and sisters of one another. And Peter says we're to be a loving family. See a few verses. 2 verse 17 says, love the brotherhood of believers. Chapter 3 verse 8, love as brothers. Chapter 4 verse 8, he says, above all, love each other deeply. Do you see? We're to be a loving family. Well, it sounds great, doesn't it? But how does it happen? Well, Peter mentions four factors which must be in place, and we're going to look at them in turn. First, the miracle of conversion. The miracle of conversion. Look again at verses 22, 23, and I want us to notice the reason Peter gives as to why they should have these loving family relationships. 22. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, Love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Peter here is talking about conversion. That is the way in which someone becomes a Christian, the way they begin the Christian life. And this is the essential, the non-negotiable starting point for membership of this loving family. You need to be a Christian. How does it happen? How does someone become a Christian? Well, Peter describes it from two points of view, both the human and divine point of view. So from our point of view, well, that's described in verse 22. Peter says to his readers, you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Now, talking about purifying yourselves, he's using Old Testament language there. In the Old Testament tabernacle or in a temple, all kinds of things could make you impure or unclean and exclude you from being able to approach God. And there were all kinds of rituals and sacrifices that had to be carried out to make you clean or pure once again. Well, for us, the thing which makes us unclean before God is our sins. It's our failure to love and to trust and obey God as we should, to treat him as we should. So how does that change? How do we become pure again? How did it change for Peter's readers? Well, he says, they obeyed the truth. In other words, they responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the end of verse 24 talks about the word that was preached to them. That means they heard the gospel. They heard that Jesus is Lord, that he is on the throne, and they understood that God was calling them to acknowledge Jesus' authority, to bow the knee to him, to submit to his loving authority. But they also heard the wonderful news that the one who is now on the throne is also the one who went to the cross to pay the full price for their sins so that they could be forgiven. That's the gospel. That is the good news of Christianity, that Jesus is Lord and the Saviour of anyone who will turn to him. And the point is, they had responded to that message. Verse 22, they had obeyed the truth. So the first thing I should do, it's fitting for me to ask, is to ask you, have you done that? Consider, have you done that? Have you responded to the gospel? Maybe you've been coming to church for a while. Maybe you've been coming to Barkham for a while. And we're delighted that you're here with us. But it is worth being clear that just coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Because there is all the difference in the world between coming to church and coming to Christ. And God calls us to come to Christ, to bow the knee to him and receive his gift of forgiveness, paid for by his blood. Have you done that? That's how you become a Christian. That's how it begins. But that's not the only way of talking about it. From our perspective, we need to do that. We need to respond and turn to Christ. But when somebody does that, Peter says, God has done a miracle. He says, the end of verse 22, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again. Conversion requires God's work, the miracle of rebirth, by which God gives someone spiritual life. Now, in our culture, on the whole, if someone is described as a born-again Christian, quite often there is an sort of element of mockery going on. It sort of denotes someone who is overzealous and maybe naive in their faith. But if we feel that, we need to remember that Jesus himself used this language. He used it in John chapter 3 as he spoke to Nicodemus, the religious leader there. And it's very striking that when Jesus met this very upright and religious, very respectable man, he said to him that he had to be born again if he was going to enter the kingdom of God. And the same is true for us. Without that miracle, we can never enter. You see, there's actually only one kind of Christian, and that's a born-again Christian. If you're not a born-again Christian, then, well, you're not a Christian. Well, you might ask, how do I know? How do I know if I've been born again? And Peter would say, oh, that's easy. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you turned to Jesus? Because you couldn't have done it without him. The two go hand in hand. So do you see, as we talk about this wonderful thing, being part of a loving family, God's family, that is the essential starting point. We become part of God's family through the miracle of conversion as we come to Jesus. But the next factor that should be visible is love demonstrated in action. Love demonstrated in action. You see, verse 22, it sort of suggests that our love for one another is automatic. And it is in some ways. He says, now you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers. He's, you know, another sign that someone has been born again will actually be their love for their Christian family. Because when we come to Christ, we're united with our brothers and sisters, others who have come to him. And we will have a genuine love for them. There is a challenge there. I think if someone feels no bond, no kinship with other Christians, if they have no desire to spend time with them or to serve them, then I think the Bible would force us to ask the question, are they really a Christian? Are you really converted? Because when we come to him, God gives us new desires. And one of those will be a love for one another. But although that attitude is planted in us by God, we can't just sit back, therefore, and make no effort. That would be rather like a husband sort of pointing to his marriage certificate and saying, look, I've made a commitment to my wife, but then making absolutely no effort to love and to cherish and serve her. No, love is supposed to be demonstrated in action. And so verse 22 goes on, love one another deeply from the heart. Now, the word deeply is associated with ideas of full stretched or straining with effort. It's the same word that describes Jesus' earnest prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, we know where that prayer led him. It led him to determine to go to the cross to die for us. See, this is love that is seen in action. God's love is like that, isn't it? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so likewise, we are to demonstrate our love for one another. Love one another deeply from the heart, Peter says. What does that mean for us? Well, a few things to say. I think it must start with having the right kind of mindset about what we are coming to when we come to church. And that is that we're not coming to an event or a meeting, but rather we're showing our commitment to a group of people. It's a family gathering. And just think of what a difference that simple conviction would make to us. If I think I'm coming to an event on Sunday, and I wake up on Sunday feeling out of sorts, I probably won't go. If I get a better offer, well, I'll probably do that instead. If I'm not involved on a rota, well, I needn't go because I won't be missed. But just think, if I think I'm going to meet with my family, then, well, I may be out of sorts, but I want to go and see how they're doing. Now, something else may come up, but actually it would have to be very special, wouldn't it, for me to miss out on seeing my brothers and sisters. And if it's not my week on the rota, well, so what? Great, I've got some more time to catch up with more people in my family. I wonder whether in our minds we need to kind of switch the word church for my family gathering. You know, should I go to church on Sunday? Don't know. You know, should I go to my family gathering? Well, sounds like I should. Yeah, maybe give it a try. And you could do that also with your small group if you're in one of those. But you see, if we're going to love one another, mindset is absolutely vital. But also fundamental is a commitment to building closer relationships in the family. You see, when it comes to it, I can't really tell you how to love others in your church family in practice. I can't tell you how, because actually it just depends. It depends on their needs and your circumstances and what's going on and your capacity and so on. And it could mean all kinds of things. It could mean offering a meal, making a phone call, giving practical advice, offering childcare, providing a lift, lending a hand. I don't know, all kinds of things. Oh, for sure, on Sunday evening, we've got all kinds of rotas and jobs. It's great to volunteer for one of those. That's really helpful. But most of what it means to love one another as family happens simply as we get to know each other, find out what our needs are and how we can meet them, doesn't it? So how do we do that? How do we sort of build closer relationships? Well, for starter, it must mean trying to commit to Sundays, mustn't it? Someone was saying that to me just this week. They said in the new year they have decided they want to make a real commitment to being at church on a Sunday. And it's great to hear that. It's so important because inevitably it's much harder to love people if you don't see them regularly. That's also where being part of a small group is so helpful. And we'd always say, if possible, do join a small group because relationships there grow so much more quickly. And it's only really when you start to know people well that you really get to find out what's going on in their lives and where they need help and how you can serve them. So I wonder, even out of today, maybe that's a kind of action point for you. Join a group. Or maybe come up and find out more about them. Or maybe you need to rejoin a group. You know, for a time, you couldn't go, but actually now you could. Or maybe you need to go to the group that you're a part of. Maybe that's what you need to do. Now, it might be that for some, and we understand this, for some, being part of an official small group isn't possible. But the principle remains, doesn't it? We need to think, who are the people in the church family that I am committed to getting to know better so that I know how, that I can find out how to love and serve them? We need to be committed to those relationships. And then one more point on this, that loving our church family is a commitment to the whole family. It's a commitment to all kinds of people, not just people like us. And I say that because it's very easy, isn't it? You know, say over coffee afterwards, just to kind of gravitate automatically to the people we know and the people who are like us maybe, same age and stage perhaps. We all feel it. It's just easier, isn't it? But how about resolving to get to know one or two people who are different from us? People we don't know at the moment. Someone older. One of our teenagers. Someone who's relatively new. David talked about having labels for a few weeks. That can be really helpful with that. Because you can get past the awkwardness of, well, I can't remember your name, and so on. Make the most of it, I'd say. But we need a commitment to the whole family. To be a loving family means love demonstrated in action, and that starts with a commitment to building relationships. Third, it means a ruthless rejection of sin. A ruthless rejection of sin. I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 1, and notice it starts with the word therefore. That's an important linking word, showing how an argument is being made. He's saying, because you've been born into God's family, because you are brothers and sisters who are to love one another, therefore this should follow. Look at verse 1. Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. He's saying, because we're a family, there is no room for any attitude or word or actions that could divide us. Now, it sounds so obvious, doesn't it? It should almost go without saying, yet how very important it is that we take this on board. How many churches there are where, tragically, there are whole groups of people who just won't talk to each other. Or they do that very sort of British version of that, which is that they smile politely at each other, but then basically ignore each other because there's been some tiny grievance in the past. It's amazing, isn't it? Though actually we shouldn't be surprised. And when Jesus said to his disciples that they were to love one another, he said that would be one of the things that would really demonstrate to others that they were his followers. Our love for one another should be one of the most powerful sort of proofs of the life-changing power of Jesus, that he can unite different people. That they love each other. No wonder the devil loves to attack us at this point and does all he can to make Christian brothers and sisters fall out with each other. So we need to pay very close attention to this verse, don't we? It's very important. Let's look closely. Notice the attitude required. He says, rid yourselves. Get rid. Be ruthless. The Lord's not calling for a sort of casual concern about these sins. Ruthlessness. Zero tolerance, you might say. next. He doesn't therefore only address some sins, but notice the language. Notice all malice, all deceit, slander of every kind. There's no room for anything that would divide the family. What kind of things does he have in mind? Look at them. Malice. You know, any ill will towards one another is going to destroy the harmony that should exist between us, isn't it? Deceit. Well, we all know, don't we, that relationships and trust cannot grow where people are not honest with each other. We must tell the truth to each other. We also need to be honest with each other in the sense of being open with each other. How are relationships going to deepen if we don't share? Hypocrisy. Peter says we're to have sincere love for one another. Our love is not to be a mask worn in public, but put away in private. I think a good rule of thumb is that if I'm talking about someone in my church family, I need to consider what would they think of what I'm saying about them if they could hear it. And actually, what does the Lord think about what I'm saying, since he can hear it? Envy. Envy also flies in the face of love for one another. Because if I envy someone, instead of wanting the best for them, I'm getting all competitive. I'm trying to sort of seek my own advancement, maybe their downfall as well. And this is one to watch, I think, how easily we envy others in church life. We envy all kinds of things, you know, the things they do in the church, their family, their home, their gifts, their children, their looks, their personality. We envy just about anything about one another. We need to guard our hearts. We need to pray for contentment, because envy rots relationships. As, of course, does slander. Whether it's spreading gossip maliciously or just subtly disparaging people before others. It may seem like nothing, but Peter says there's to be none of it. Rid yourselves. Now, often these things spring from some kind of clash that has happened. You know, something's happened. There's been an offence, and someone carries out a grievance that they kind of nurse, which, as much as they may try to hide it, will come out in some or all of these ways. So it's worth asking, isn't it? Just thinking about, how do we deal with a grievance? Because we've got to face facts here. It will happen. Why? Because we're a bunch of sinners. We'll make mistakes. We'll be insensitive sometimes. We'll let each other down from time to time. We will offend each other. It's just like marriage in that respect. Don't be surprised. It will happen. But the question is, when it happens, how are you going to deal with it? Quick thoughts. First, pray. Someone from the morning congregation told me that he was brought up with the idea that if you're going to put someone down, then put them down on your prayer list. I quite like that. Because sometimes that's enough, isn't it? Sometimes that's enough. You just pray, and actually you see something differently. And you see, if you're honest, the problem's in you, it's not them. You can leave it to the Lord, and it's done with. But also ask yourself, is this something where actually I can just bear with the other person? Because we understand one another's weaknesses and the pressures that we face and the circumstances. Peter says, chapter 4, 8, he says, love covers over a multitude of sins. Maybe we can just do that and put it aside, not let it get to us. But maybe there is a real grievance. Maybe we do feel offended. And if that's true, then we do need to take action. We do need to find a way of speaking to the person, because our aim must be that there can be forgiveness and understanding and reconciliation. It's a bit like in a family. If parents have got two children who aren't talking to each other, you just can't let it go on. Something needs to be worked out. Now, maybe you know that actually you need to do that and you don't know where to start. Well, can I advise you, talk to someone about how you might start, or come and talk to one of us. But it's so important, isn't it? If we're to be part of a loving family, we can't let anything come between us. Rid yourself of these things. And then finally, briefly, if we're to be a loving family, we need a deep hunger for the Word of God. A deep hunger for the Word of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. when Peter told his readers that they'd been born again, he said it was, verse 23, by the living and enduring word of God. And he describes that word as an imperishable seed, which brings us to eternal life. It's an amazing miracle that God does. Verse 24 says, we are basically like sort of flowers in a spring meadow. We flourish for a while, but then soon our time passes and we're gone. And yet, by the simple preaching and the hearing of the word of God and the gospel of Jesus, we are given life with God that will last forever. What a miracle is conversion. What a miracle it is when someone becomes a Christian, when they're born again. And what Peter's saying in chapter 2, verse 3, is that if we want to grow as Christians, having been born, if we want to grow, and in doing so, grow in our love for one another, then we continue to need the word of God. That's the pure spiritual milk that he says we are to crave. And it's very striking, that description he uses, isn't it? Crave like newborn babies crave milk. I taught this passage 11 years ago. And I know it was 11 years ago because my daughter Alice, who's 11, had just been born. And I was teaching it to a group of people, about 70 or 80 people, all in their kind of early 20s, all gathered in this church building. And I wanted to convey the meaning of this verse, how much we should crave the Bible. So I recorded with an old dictaphone Alice crying when she was hungry for about a minute or so. And then I played it, sort of held it up to the microphone and played it, and it sort of echoed around the church. And it has to be said, it really made the point. I was going to do the whole minute, but I had to stop after about 30 seconds because a lot of people were going quite pale. Some of you will know that noise. There's nothing quite like it. It's amazing how something so small and cute can create such a sound. But you know what that sound is? It is the sound of pure hunger. Pure hunger. And Peter says, that is how much you are to crave the word of God. That's instantly challenging, isn't it? You know, how desperate am I to read the Bible, to hear it, to chew over it? You know, foolishly, I often think I can do without the Bible, I think, today. That's nonsense, isn't it? I need to crave it. I need to think I need it. I need it if I'm going to grow. So I've got to think, you know, what am I going to do to demonstrate my absolute need for it? How can I establish a daily habit to make sure that I never miss out on it? I've got to think through, how am I going to get the word of God more into my life? We need to think that through, don't we? But as well as challenge, there is encouragement too. Because like the baby feeding on milk, if we are feeding on the word, we will certainly grow. You might not feel it, but it's happening. Be encouraged. Keep reading. Keep feeding on it. But also finally, let it be something that we do together. Let's talk together about what God is saying to us. Let's ask each other if we don't understand. Let's remind one another of great things that we have been taught. Because as we as a church family gather around God's word, as we feed on it together, drawing closer to him, becoming more and more like him, we will grow into the kind of loving family that we all long to be a part of. I started with those words from Tony Benn, lovely words, talking about how lucky he considered himself being part of a loving family. Wouldn't it be great if we could say the same about our church family? We wouldn't use the word lucky, would we? We'd just say blessed. Wouldn't it be great if we could say, I'm so blessed to be part of a loving family, loving church family? Well, four things need to be in place. The miracle of conversion. Love demonstrated in action. And that starts with a commitment to relationships. A ruthless rejection of sin and a deep hunger for the word of God. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the amazing blessing of being brought into your family. And you tell us it's only through Jesus. It's only through your Son that we become your sons and daughters. Thank you for that. Thank you that you're our Father, and thank you that we are brothers and sisters. But Lord, we long to be the kind of family you want us to be truly committed to each other. And pray you therefore help us to put these things into practice. Help us to take action where we see the beginnings of sin, where things need to be dealt with. Help us to invest in our relationships with one another. Help us together to crave your word that we may grow together as your family. Lord, we need your help. Help us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.